Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we do praise you. And because of your saving death, we have a union with you, and we can sing what we've just sung, that one with you, one with Jesus, we cannot die. Father, we thank you that because we are anchored in him and his perfect life and obedience, Father, that our drastically flawed and imperfect obedience is no longer something standing before us in terms of being with you forever. Father, I pray that during this time that we have remaining, that you would help us to look to your word, that you would give us the eyes we need to see what's really here, that you would open our ears to hear things, even difficult things that we need to hear. And Father, that you would use your truth, that you would use the sword of your word to pierce our heart in any way that it needs to be pierced. Father, help us in this work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's word this morning, I invite you to turn again to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, if you're here visiting with us perhaps today, we're moving through the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we find ourselves this week in the last and final chapter of that great sermon, Jesus' most well-known sermon and most well-known of all his public teaching in his earthly ministry. Last week we finished in chapter 6 when we saw from the final verse of Matthew chapter 6 how the promises of Jesus should free us from anxiety and worry about our lives, especially when it comes to our finances. And this week, I think we'll hear a more sobering word, a sobering warning of the judgment that Jesus says will come to those who refuse to reckon first with their own sin before they quickly run to point out and correct the sins of others. I think we'll see that in our text this morning. Matthew chapter 7, I'll read verse 1 down to verse 6. That's how we'll begin. Beginning in verse 1. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give up what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. Friends, I think that there's at least three things that Jesus teaches his followers about judging others that we'll see in our text this morning. I'm going to read them quickly, and then we'll work through them one by one as we move through God's word. The first one is this: you will be judged by your standards of judgment for others. You will be judged by your standards of judgment for others. The second is this: Jesus condemns judging hypocritically. And the third one is, confront your own sin first so you can rightly confront others. Confront your own sin first so you can rightly confront others. Let's begin with the first one of those themes. You will be judged by your standards of judgment. You will be judged by your standards of judgment. Read verse 1 with me again. Do not judge so that you won't be judged, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. I believe that this verse probably is the most misinterpreted verse in all of God's word. Millions of people in our North American context and beyond in the Western world use these words to suggest that Jesus promotes a completely judgment-free and rebuke-free life. People use this verse to say things like, only God can judge me. And there's a sense in which that is true. There's a kernel of truth in a statement like that. But the problem is it doesn't collect the whole context of what Jesus says in this passage, and it doesn't even deal rightly with that one verse, verse 1. This is the very, very conclusion that Eric Bargerhoff comes to in his book, The Most Misused Verses in the Bible. He goes so far as to suggest that, quote, one could easily argue that Matthew 7:1 is by far the most frequently misapplied verse in the entire Bible, used and abused both by Christians and non-Christians alike. So, why do so many people love to quote this verse? Why has this verse surpassed John 3:16 as the most well-known verse in the English-speaking world? I think that stripped from its context, Matthew 7:1 can easily lead people to believe that Jesus leaves no room for making judgments, evaluations, or corrections for anyone but ourselves. But Matthew 7:1 does have a larger context. We will examine its context more closely in our time together. Because this verse is so often misrepresented, I think it's going to be especially important for us to be clear some of the things that Jesus is not saying here, some of the things he's not saying in chapter 7, verse 1. In this verse, Jesus is not telling his followers that they should not exercise discernment. Jesus is not closing the door to accountability between his followers. Jesus is not seeking to discourage his followers from confronting fellow believers about their sin. And Jesus is not suggesting that there is no earthly consequences for eternally forgiven sins. How can we be confident and sure of these things? There's more than one contextual clue, I think, in this passage that'll give us the confidence we need to know this. The first clue is to simply just follow what Jesus says in the very next verse. Read verse 2 with me again. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others. Friends, this very verse alone should alert us that Jesus is not likely telling his hearers that it is completely and always wrong to judge others. No, Jesus is simply warning his readers that they will be judged by God by the same standards in which they judge others. As we'll see in more detail soon, I think verse 5 also makes it clear that Jesus is not forbidding all kinds of judgment within the Christian community. In verse 5, what does Jesus tell his followers, and why does he tell them to take the beam out of their eye? Why does Jesus say, first remove the beam of wood, your translation may say, plank of wood, from their eye? Why does he say that? Read the second half of verse 5. And then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong for you to notice your brother's splinter of sin. Jesus is saying it's wrong to concern yourself with this sin without rightly confronting your own sin first. And in verse 6, Jesus clearly has some type of judgment in mind because he refers to the people who reject the teaching of his kingdom as pigs and dogs. If Jesus' followers never to make any kind of assessment about people, how would they know who they should and they shouldn't continue to spend all their time offering pearls before? These themes are a right standard of judgment. These themes that of how we should judge others and how we should think about judging others, they're pervasive in Matthew, but not only Matthew, but throughout the rest of the New Testament. Later in Matthew, we hear Jesus give a very particular set of instructions on the bitter medicine of church discipline. This requires clear guidelines for using and confronting sin with discernment. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus instructs his followers this way. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. So Jesus teaches his followers to start confrontation about sin with a private rebuke, and then after that only gets more serious in Matthew chapter 18. So I think just from that small sampling of text that we've just read, just in the Gospel of Matthew, friends, we can conclude that whatever Jesus means by saying, do not judge in chapter 7, verse 1, we can be sure that he's not removing all responsibility to confront fellow believers in their sin. Jesus is addressing a dangerous tendency that his followers should be on guard against instead before they begin this difficult work of confrontation. So let's ask a question. Since we can be confident that Jesus is not banning all forms of judgment, banning all types of discernment between his followers, what does Jesus mean by his command, do not judge? We've talked about what he doesn't mean, but what does Jesus mean? In commanding his followers to not judge, Jesus is warning his followers about judging out of order and judging in a wrongful manner. The misplaced order Jesus warns against is the temptation to confront a fellow Christian in his sin before you yourself have rightly dealt with your own sin. The wrongful manner that Jesus cautions against is an inclination to judge others in a hurried, uncaring, ungracious, and self-righteous way. John Stott describes a person who exemplifies this type of dangerous attitude of behavior Jesus warns against as a censorious critic, is what he calls them. For Stott, this type of person, a censorious critic, is a fault finder who is negative and destructive towards other people and enjoys actively seeking out their failings. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives. He pours cold water on their schemes, and he is unrighteous towards their mistakes. I think he's right. There are deep problems that come with being this type of judgmental person that Jesus warns against being and that Stott aptly describes. Again, I think we'll see later in our text that judging in a wrong order and with a wrong spirit, it actually prevents us from seeing correctly to make a proper assessment of someone else when actually they may need us to serve them in that way. Look with me again at verse 2. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. The first problem Jesus presents, as we have already heard and alluded to, is that judging people unmercifully welcomes similar judgments upon yourself. If your life is a continual cycle of being lightning quick, being super fast to identify other people's problems, if you always get great enjoyment from pointing out other people's sins to them, if you're impatient with people when they don't achieve the type of victory and in the manner and the quickness that you want over certain sins, I think that you may be falling in the type of category that Jesus warns against here. That's a warning for me as well. If those are the types of standards you measure your brothers and your sisters in the Lord by, then Jesus says, you too will be measured by those types of standards in regards to your deepest sins. The Apostle James was one of Jesus' earthly brothers. And during his earthly ministry, he rejected Jesus' teaching. But after the resurrection, after Christ had raised and been ascended with the Father, James believed the good news of the gospel, and he became one of the early leaders of the church. We hear James also echo Jesus' words about wrongly judging in his letter to a group of first century Christians. He writes in James chapter 2, verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy." The person who does not show mercy to others, they can't expect, James says, to be shown mercy themselves when they need it. Again, James, who grew up in the same home as our Lord Jesus, he knew that people who do not show mercy in their dealings with others should not expect mercy from others, and especially God, when they're in their hour of greatest need. So it's no surprise that James' instruction echoes Jesus' teaching from Matthew chapter 7. I think it's also no coincidence that just a few verses after Jesus warns against judging others by standards that you yourself don't want to be judged by, he says what he says in chapter 7, verse 12. In verse 12, what does Jesus say? He says, "Whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them." When we must judge others, when we must confront the sins of a brother, we should do so in a way that we would also want them to judge and to confront us, Jesus says. What does it look like for you as a Christian to rightly judge your brother or sister in a way that honors God, as well as in a way that you would want to be judged by them? I think it'll look something like what Paul instructs the Galatians to do in restoring a brother caught against sin in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. There Paul writes, "Brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit." With a gentle spirit. A person who by God's grace has become poor in spirit, which as we saw earlier in the Sermon on the Mount is what's happened to every person who has become a true citizen of Jesus' kingdom. They've seen the poverty and depths of their own sin. A person like that is slow to look to the sins of others. And that type of person will be firm, yet will be very careful and gentle when seeking to confront a brother or sister in their sin. So this raises some good questions, I think, for us to ask ourselves about these things. One question I think we could ask is this: am I as eager and willing to apply to my sins the same measure and standards that I readily apply to others? Am I as eager and willing to apply to my sins the same measures and standards that I readily apply to others? I think another question along this line that we could ask is this: does the way I approach those around me about their sins exemplify the same care that I want them to show me when they confront me about my sin? Let me say that again. Does the way I approach those around me about their sins exemplify the same care that I want them to show me when they confront me in my sin? The questions raised by these verses are so helpful because I think they also just show us afresh our need for God's grace, our need for the gospel, our need for the cross. You know, in this text about judgment, one thing that's important to keep in mind, that everybody who is a true citizen of Jesus' kingdom has been spared from God's coming judgment because of what he's done for them on the cross. Jesus says later in the Gospel of Matthew that the work he was going to do, he said this in his final meals he shared with his disciples, would be a new covenant in his blood. What is that new covenant that Jesus talked about? The new covenant was the work that Jesus was going to do for sinners on the cross. The good news of the gospel is this: even though you and I are sinners, even though we've broken God's law, even though we've sinned against God in thought and deed again and again, and that the Bible assures us that we are worthy of God's good and just judgment, the good news of the gospel is that no one has to face God's final judgment if they will but turn from their sins and they will throw themselves solely on the mercy of Jesus Christ. And when they do that, the Bible tells us that we are declared righteous before God. We are justified by God. Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We receive that peace with our God. We are brought into a right relationship with Him when we look not to ourselves and our own good deeds. In a text like this, it can be so important to remind ourselves that the good work of removing sin from our own eyes, we can't even begin that work until God has dealt with our sin at the cross, until we've rightly viewed ourselves in light of the cross. So friend, if you're here today and you would even perhaps say, I know I'm not following Jesus, can I say this to you in love? You need to look to the cross. You need to look what Jesus has done for you. Stop looking for yourself, looking to your good works and yourself in some hope that maybe one day you'll please God if He's grading on a curve. I can assure you that He's not. God's Word tells us that. Instead of doing that, look to Him. Trust in Jesus, His perfect work. Make Him your treasure, and God promises you at His Word that you will be saved. That's what the good news of the gospel brings to us. The gospel brings us good news. It forces us to wrestle with important questions about the sin remaining within us. We need to continually ask ourselves also good questions, I think, because this side of our future and final glory, we are quick to approach others with standards of judgment that we would never wish ourselves to be held to. Our flesh, this side of our final and full reunion with Jesus, that's what we tend to do. We tend to go back to that. That's why Jesus calls us again and again to do the heavy lifting of removing the logs and beams from our eyes. And that leads us to the next thing about confronting others in their sin that we learn from Jesus. And here it is. Do not judge hypocritically. Do not judge hypocritically. Read chapter 7, verse 3 with me again. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? In these verses, friends, Jesus paints a very clear, maybe even to you, you would say an amusing picture of just how stark this type of hypocrisy can be. A hypocrite for Jesus is someone who can somehow manage to find all of his brother's finer sins, but is seemingly oblivious to the battering rams of sin hanging off of his own face. That's the image we see in these verses. This sort of hypocrite is nothing less than a person who can always see the sins of those around them with crystal clear clarity, but shuts his own eyes to the sins which sit directly before him. We've already heard Jesus warn against the dangers of hypocrisy more than once during our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says more unsettling words about hypocrisy even later in the Gospel of Matthew. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus repeatedly confronts the hypocrisy of the first century Jewish leaders, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the first century Jewish community in which Jesus walked and lived. And nowhere are Jesus' words more penetrating, I think, than in the woes that we see against the scribes and the Pharisees that he speaks in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 3 to 4, how does Jesus tell his followers to interpret the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees? Jesus says in verse 3, do whatever they tell you and observe it, but don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. The hypocrisy that Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 7 is a hypocrisy that loves to place heavy loads of judgment on others. But this type of work, this load-lifting work, is very slow. The people that do this, they're very slow to lift a finger to inspect their own sins, just like the scribes and just like the Pharisees that Jesus confronted. That's why Jesus, I think, asked the sort of question that he asked in verse 3 of chapter 7. Why do you look at your brother's splinter? And why aren't you trying harder to remove your own logs of sin? Friends, please don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong to notice sin. It's not wrong to observe a splinter in your brother's eye. And it's not wrong to ask your brother, would you let me help you remove that splinter from your eye? But friends, I do think it is wrong to try to help your brother remove his splinter when you and I have a 2x4 that's just protruding right off the front of our head. That's hypocrisy. And even once we become Christians, we need to know that we are not immune from this beam-sided vision that Jesus describes. We're not immune from going back into the blindness of our own sin while we think we can see so clearly the sins of our family, of our friends, and of our neighbors. Isn't it remarkable? It feels easy. It feels so easy to recognize my friend's sin. It feels easy to recognize my wife's sin. It feels easy to identify my mother's sin, to see my coworker's sin. But it is difficult. Oh, how difficult and uncomfortable it is to look at my sin. It's not uncomfortable to be an inspector general of my brother's sin, but my flesh doesn't like even taking a simple audit of the sin I have in my own closet. But Jesus tells us, brothers and sisters, that we cannot hide our eyes to our sin. We need to perform this regular wood amputation by regularly confessing our sin and seeing our sin in light of the cross, which has canceled our sin, and then beginning to look to our brothers and sisters. Christian, we who have been forgiven much by Jesus, we should be so, so quick to forgive others. And we who have had our darkest stains of sin removed should be slow and careful how we point out the sins of others. A Christian should always look in the mirror before offering to help somebody fix their makeup when it comes to sin. We can be sure of this. There will never be a stage in our sanctification. There will never be a point that we reach in our walk with the Lord. And there will never be a season of our lives that we won't have to look back to the cross and see the ugliness of our sin and the provision of God's mercy for us in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are gloriously free from the penalty and enslaving power of sin in our lives. But we are not yet free from the presence of sin in our lives, brothers and sisters. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The truth is not in us. We will never get beyond our need for God's grace to cover our sins. We never get beyond the gospel. And if we think we will, we'll never rightly be able to obey what Jesus tells us and what I think we'll learn in our next point. Our next point is this. Confront your own sin first so you can rightly confront others. Confront your own sin first so you can rightly confront others. Look again at verse 5. First, take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. In a real sense, part of what it means to be a Christian is to be purposefully and continually taking inventory of your own sin so that you can rightly approach your brothers and sisters about their sin. Did you know that? A follower of Jesus who still feels the fresh pain from faithfully working to clean out his own eyes should be marked by a spirit of gentleness when seeking to restore a wayward brother. I think that's true. For you and I, this type of work should exhibit a heartfelt concern for our Christian brothers' spiritual well-being and an acute awareness of our need for God's firm, but I think ultimately gentle grace in confronting our personal sin. Jesus is not suggesting that we must be sinless in order to confront a Christian brother about our sin. There's ample verses all over the New Testament that I think would dispel that. We've already heard some of them. But let's ask ourselves a question. How should we confront a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ about their sin? How should we do this? As we saw earlier, we should do it in a way in which we would want them to confront us. And one of the ways you and all people, believers and non-believers alike, want to be confronted about their sin is to be approached by people who admit and confess their deep imperfections of their own sin by first dealing with their sins before the Lord through His mercy before they come to you and address you about their sin. Once we have been confronted by our own sin, friends, then we're ready, Jesus tells us, to begin prayerfully asking the Lord to give us grace and wisdom to help our brothers and sisters in Christ with their sin. And in a real sense, this is part of what it means to be a Christian that's united to a local church. Our sanctification, our growth in godliness is a community project in a real way. It is a dangerous thing to think that you can live the Christian life in isolation. We need brothers and sisters who love us, who don't think they're perfect, but are fighting the good fight of faith and dealing with their own sin so that they can love us and help expose our sin to us. Not because they want to condemn us, but because they care about us. When we do this, I think we're prepared to do what Paul calls the Christians in Ephesus to do in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul says, speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into Him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love. One of the reasons we need to confess our sins to each other and to the Lord is so that we can serve each other by doing this, by speaking the truth in love to each other. Perhaps even at a time when it will be difficult to do that. As a Christian, one of the most unloving things you can actually do is to let a fellow believer run headlong into their sin while you just stand and watch in silence. Friends, that may seem like a cordial thing to do, but that is ultimately not a loving thing to do. It is not a loving thing for you to watch me persist again and again and again in deep patterns of sin. That is not how you love me, and that's not how in Christ I'm to love you. Again, I think we can see this in verse 5. Look down at the second part of verse 5 and answer this question. Why does Jesus tell his disciples to first take the beam of wood out of their own eye? Why does he say that? Then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eyes. You will see clearly. We need to continually go before the Lord with our sin that we can see the sins of our fellow believers. If we're not doing the hard work of this, we won't be able to help our brothers and sisters. We need to be clear-sighted in our judgment so that we can help, so that we can help, so that we can heal, so that we can correct. And if we're going to do this important work of clearing the wood of sin from our eyes, then we must be prepared to ask ourselves more hard questions, I think. And I think one of the types of questions that we should be asking ourselves is this. Is my eagerness to confront my brother and sister with their sin matched by a similar intensity to confront my own sin? Is my eagerness to confront my brothers and sisters with their sin matched by a similar intensity to confront my own sin? Again, as I said, it's so easy. We are apart from Christ, and even in a real sense, even when we're with Christ, we fancy ourselves world-class evaluators when it comes to the sins of those who are around us. But Jesus tells us that we need to first deal with our own sin. You may think You understand your husband's deepest problems, and in a real way, you may. But friends, Jesus tells us when you start to do the soul-searching work of addressing your own sin, of confronting your own sin and dealing with it, not only will you maybe see new things that you didn't see before in your friend or your husband, but you will see things in yourself that you need to have lifted. You will see ways that you need to have removed. And let me tell you something, that may sound like something that's uncomfortable. It's not. There's a reason that we don't naturally gravitate towards this. It's not fun to dig up your own dirty laundry. But Jesus tells us that we need to look at our sin in light of the cross before we can point others to how they should fight the good fight of faith in that work. What else does this work look like? What else does it sound like to remove a brother's splinter after we have taken inventory of our own blocks of sin? It may start by saying something like this, by coming to somebody. It's amazing, friends. The Bible tells us a soft answer turns away wrath. It's amazing what the Lord can do when you come to somebody and the first words out of your mouth are, "I love you," and that they can detect you mean it. When you say, "I love you, and I'm concerned about you, I'm a sinner, I have my own problems, I don't even pretend I haven't struggled with this problem, but in love for you, can we talk about this? Are you struggling with this?" Jesus tells us that this is one of the aims that we should aim for, clearing out our own sin from our eyes so we can see others so that we can love them. We must approach these type of conversations by pleading with the Lord to give us a spirit of gentleness, humility, and charity. If we go about that work cavalierly, friends, I think we show that we're more of the spirit of the type of hypocrisy that Jesus actually warns against in this passage. So brothers and sisters, let's do the hard work that Jesus calls us to do by his grace. Let's look again and again to the cross. The cross of wood our Lord was nailed to as we seek to rightly approach our brothers and sisters about their sin, about the wood in their eyes. Let's ask him for his help in that work. And let's pray to him now. Heavenly Father, we do confess that if we know ourselves but even a little, we can say with the Apostle Paul that we are the chief of sinners. Father, there are things about us that if people in this room knew, they wouldn't want to be our friend anymore. But we thank you that because of what you've done in Christ, you always love us. You always approve of us. Father, help us. Give us the grace and mercy we need to not look disapprovingly on others when they may need us very much to help them with their fight against sin. Father, help us to do the spade work, to do the heavy lifting of continually going back and analyzing our own sin in light of the cross so that we can do a kindness to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we confess that we are sinners and we are the least of those who should be included in this type of work. But Father, you have called us to do it. So Father, I pray that you would help us by your power and with your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.